in heaven, we ask that the Holy Spirit might open up the Word of God to us this morning. Give us ears to hear and to heed your Word. May we hunger and thirst for the manna from heaven, and may Christ minister his Word this morning through a weak vessel. But may the weak vessel have no bearing in terms of the faithfulness, the clarity, the power of the Word, for that is provided by the Spirit of God. We ask this morning that you might do that in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18. Begin reading with verse 39. John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning with verse 39. Beginning with verse 39, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying that he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a friend, a king, speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place that he called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this morning with a question. Children, adults, what makes for a great story? A great story has to have a great plot line. And what makes for a great plot line? Well, there has to be development of the plot. But typically there's going to be some type of crisis, some type of struggle that eventually is resolved, which is the whole nature then of the story. And within the context of this unfolding plot, and there's twists and there's turns as the plot unfolds, and sometimes there's subplots, there's layers which make it even more interesting. You have characters that emerge, and these characters develop, and sometimes they change. The greatest story of the world is the story before us this morning. There's never been a greater crisis in terms of humanity than the crisis of the fall and God's provision for sinners through Jesus Christ crucified. There's never been a greater struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light than Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. There is no greater story in all of human history than the story of creation, the fall, and redemption, which is the exclusive work of Jesus Christ, executing the will of the Father, bringing about the new creation and the salvation of all those whom the Father has given to the Son. No greater crisis, no greater struggle, no greater plot, no greater character development. And we see that here this morning as we have seen the struggle that began very early. The struggle between the Jews and particularly the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, the priest, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, the scribes. Over time, the enmity. How many times have they tried to already stone Jesus Christ and they've been prevented from doing so? And now we see that the story slows down. We can see why those in the past have described the Gospels as basically a story about the passion of Jesus Christ with a long introduction, which really is true. Because the whole focus of the Gospels becomes upon this passion of Christ, and we get all this detail about the characters and the struggle and the conflict. And for those who are being saved, the story is wonderful. They never get tired of it. It's the smell of the aroma of life. It brings them renewal. But for those who are not walking in faith, for those who do not behold Christ as he is revealed to us in the scriptures and trust upon him, there's a sense of why so much attention? Why so much focus? Can we move on to something else? At the very least, there's an apathy, there's a boredom. After Jesus was arrested and brought before Annas and then Caiaphas, he goes from Caiaphas to Pilate. The Jews have already determined that Jesus must die. They're not interested in a fair trial. They're not interested in the outcome of a trial in the sense that what would a fair judge determine in this court? They've already judged him. They've already made the accusations. They've judged him. They've functioned as prosecutor, judge, jury. And they're not going to let anyone or anything get in their way in terms of what they plan on doing. They are animated, motivated by enmity, hatred. They utterly are filled with a satanic hatred of Jesus Christ. And yet they are religious men, pious men. Many would look upon them as very devoted, spiritual leaders within the nation of Israel, and yet animated with enmity towards the truth, the man of truth, Jesus Christ. When we look at this story on the surface, this is what we see. We see the enmity of the Jewish leaders and how they are so committed to the destruction, the death of Jesus Christ. And if that's all you see, then you miss what the story is really about. It's the subplot that really is important here. Because in the subplot you have that Jesus Christ clearly is executing the will of His Father. That Jesus Christ was born that He might die. That Jesus Christ was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a woman under the law, that He might function as God's mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, as your substitute, as your representative, as the last Adam, that He might execute God's plan of redemption. By this point in time, we know that redemption is the Trinitarian work of God. It's the plan. God is the Father, is the architect. He's the one who's planned it. Jesus Christ is the one who executes the Father's plan. And in so doing, so He secures the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, is the one then who sovereignly applies the work of Jesus Christ to those whom the Father has given to Christ. He applies the work. He grafts us into Christ as branches grafted into the vine. And therefore we see this whole Trinitarian work of Christ. And it all hinges upon Jesus Christ's faithful execution of the plan of God, whereby He is required to be obedient unto death. Has any father asked his son to be obedient unto death? Well, as the story unfolds, Pilate recognizes readily that Jesus is probably innocent. Pilate has already a very difficult relationship with the Jews, and there's no love lost between them. And he sees them for who they are. And Pilate is determined that this man's going to get a fair trial. If he's innocent, he's going to be released. And Pilate therefore has a plan. You have a tradition. We have an arrangement at this time during the Passover. The Roman magistrate allows you to name one who is in custody, one who's been arrested, and he will be released, showing good favor to the Jewish nation. And Pilate is convinced that if he gives them the option to choose between Jesus Christ and Barabbas, who is probably not only a robber but an insurrectionist, the Jews will never choose to release an insurrectionist, because Pilate knows that there's arrangement between the Jewish authorities and Rome that Rome will let them practice their religion, give them a whole lot of liberty and freedom as long as the Jewish authorities don't allow an insurrection, a challenge to Roman law, Roman authority. And therefore Pilate thinks, I've got them. They'll never release an insurrectionist, a criminal with this kind of record. Certainly they'll release Jesus Christ. And this goes to show that Pilate doesn't understand the enmity. The Jews don't hesitate. Release Barabbas. And Pilate recognizes that his plan does not work. Now, I want us to pause here for a moment, because we learn something here that we could quickly overlook. This provides us with a portrait of the world, a portrait of the kingdom of darkness. We tend to think people are reasonable. People have a sound mind. And we proceed on the basis that people are reasonable. We can't believe that the world would choose Barabbas over a preacher of truth. We have a hard time with that. But it gets even worse. We have a harder time digesting the fact that the world is not satisfied when the truth is punished in moderation. The Jewish establishment would have never been satisfied with anything other than the death of Christ. There was no moderation. There was no sense. If we punish this man who doesn't deserve to be punished in moderation because we hate him, that somehow that hatred will be appeased. It's not happening. satisfied with nothing less than his total destruction. The world's not satisfied when the truth is punished and the people of truth are punished in moderation. It's not enough that Jesus is going to be interrogated and flogged. You know, you have an interesting situation here in the sense that Pilate is not ready to give up on his project of trying to release Jesus Christ. He really doesn't want to execute an innocent man. And after Pilate's first failed attempt, he has a second plan. And his plan is, I'll take this man and I'll have him flogged even though he's innocent. And I'll allow him to be mocked and beaten and bloodied. I'll let the Roman soldiers have their way with him. And after he has been mocked and he's beaten and he's bloodied, and he's wearing a costume, he looks ridiculous, then I'll present him to the Jews, and surely then they'll be satisfied. Now, there were two different floggings. There was the less severe one. I'm not going to try to produce the Latin here, because I'll just butcher it. And there was the more severe one. And the more severe one was only given to those who had already been condemned and they were going to be crucified. At this point, Jesus Christ has not been condemned. He's not going to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, when you read in Matthew and Mark and the flogging that took place there and the scourging, that takes place in conjunction with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Which means when we consider the account of John and Matthew and Mark, more than likely, Jesus Christ received the lesser scourging before he's presented to the Jews. And when they refuse to accept that, then he's handed over to be crucified and he's likely scourged again, but much more severely. So when Jesus Christ has been beaten, hit with the hands of Roman soldiers, mocked, and the crown of thorns, according to those who've done significant research, we're talking about thorns that are as long as 12 inches. It's not like a rose bush. This is a very impressive crown of thorns that's placed upon his head. You know how much head wounds bleed. I want you to picture... Well, yeah, I don't want you to picture because I don't want you to commit idolatry here. Images of God are not a good thing. But you have before you, revealed through the Word of God, Jesus Christ in this position of one who's been beaten, bloodied, and mocked. And now he's presented before the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. No mercy, no pity, no compassion, no willingness to accept, we're satisfied. You really need to understand. I think we struggle with this because this takes place pre-Christendom. And we live post-Christendom, so we find ourselves now in a similar state historically. And Christendom provided a veneer. A veneer that kind of concealed some of this stuff. Because the church had a certain degree of power politically and culturally, which it no longer possesses. And therefore we're seeing what is underneath the veneer. And you need to know that underneath the veneer, the world is satisfied with nothing less than the absolute annihilation of the truth. I'm not talking about the truth in terms of drilling a well or whatever. I'm talking about the spiritual truth relative to God's law and specifically the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you read in the book of Revelation, you see that this conflict is there. And you see that eventually, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, the world is not transformed. The Neo-Kyperians need to get that message. The world is not transformed. Babylon is destroyed and it burns, and God's people are called forth from it. And we are not going to change the enmity of an unbelieving world towards Jesus Christ and the truth. And the more the world is confronted with the truth, the more the pushback will be. The greater the pushback. And the greater you'll be told that you belong to a family and a church community that is not safe. That's the reality. We need to understand the reality. But the subplot is the real plot. And the subplot is that Jesus Christ is victorious in death. My first point, in case you were taking notes, was something about Jesus and Barabbas. You can figure that out. My second point has to do with when Pilate now presents Jesus and he says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Wow. I don't know what was in Pilate's mind when he said, "Behold the man." He probably had no idea what he was actually saying. But Pilate is presenting to the Jews human perfection. He's presenting a man, the only man who's ever walked upon this earth, who's been perfectly righteous. A man who possesses the righteousness that God's law recognizes and accepts. The man. And this man is standing there, beaten, bloodied, mocked, wearing a costume with a crown of thorns upon his head. Was anybody present that day that had the ability to look upon him and recognize, here's human perfection. Here's God's salvation for sinners. Here's God's righteousness on display. Wow. Likely nobody understood it on that day, but Pilate himself, in God's providence, speaking for God, presents the man. Behold the man. The man of salvation, the man of perfection, the mediator, the last Adam. Humanity is in its perfection. God's righteousness on display. Phenomenal. Behold the man. And how do they respond? They certainly don't fall down and worship him. He who was innocent, the perfect man, was condemned for your sin, for my sin, that you might be declared righteous, that you might be forgiven, that you might be delivered from the guilt of your sin, the bondage of your sin, that you might have life, that you might die, that you might sin no more, that you might be resurrected in him. That's jumping ahead, though. Renewed. When Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd and he announced his innocence, we have on display here the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, his suffering. Children, when we say his passive obedience, we're talking about the fact that he is accepting all this and he is suffering according to the will of his Father. His active obedience is when he actually does something. But his active obedience is on display too, because he's perfectly obedient. And he has chosen to submit to the will of his Father. And he stands here as the true Passover lamb as they celebrate Passover. As Pilate presents them, the man of righteousness, the Lamb of God. The sight of Jesus in abject humiliation did not satisfy the crowd. And it still won't satisfy the world today. The only way the world will be satisfied is if they can make Jesus into something he's not. And the church is often pretty willing to help do that. In fact, I think often we get the idea. We're certainly good at executing the idea. Or the complete annihilation of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and those who identify with Him. The enmity is real. All of world history can be viewed and understood through the enmity between the two seeds. Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, as God is pronouncing the curse, He breaks apart the alliance between the serpent and Eve, and He places enmity between them, and He places enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and then He promises, and He, referring to Jesus Christ, will come, and He will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In so doing, He will suffer a strike to His heel, referring to His death, but it won't be mortal in the sense that He dies but He rises again. All the Bible is read through that lens. All of world history is understood ultimately through that lens, that crisis, that conflict, that struggle. Well, Pilate says, "You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him." How many times has Pilate said, "He's innocent, I find no fault in Him"? According to John, the Jewish authorities replied, "We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die." Don't you find it ironic that they're so concerned about the law, as they are animated by a satanic spirit, and they are willing to murder the only innocent man to ever live upon the earth? God's righteousness. You see here how blind, how deceptive sin is. How blind people are when they are dead in sin, in bondage to sin. This is why if there's no such thing as sovereign grace, no one would ever come to faith. Because we have on display here the hardness of the human heart, the deadness, the antipathy towards Christ and the truth. They're free to choose to believe. They're free to seek Him. The problem is with their heart. Man's will's in bondage to his heart. And you can't overcome your own heart. Somebody has to do it for you. That's why Jesus died. Because ultimately you need to die. And you need to be renewed as a new man. Which is something that only God can do for you. And the only reason this is possible, the only reason this is a reality is because of what Christ has done. And that's why there's so much attention given to the passion of Christ, the death of Christ. As they're worried about Jesus committing blasphemy because He claimed to be the Son of God, duh. When somebody's born blind and you give him sight, who gives sight? When a man has been buried, Lazarus, and you can speak to him and make him give him life, who gives life? God! Of course He's the Son of God. He's demonstrated through His works. But blind people, spiritually blind people, are not reasonable. They might appeal to science. They might appeal to the truth. Might say that faith is illogical. It's always going to be illogical when you can't see. You're always going to never. You're not going to be able to find the door when you're blind. You're going to walk off the path. You're never going to find the path of life when you're blind. I mean, I can barely make it from my bed to the bathroom in the dark. How many times I've stubbed my toe? A path I make a lot more often than I used to. Well, when Pilate heard this saying, this is pretty significant. Pilate was afraid. I've read this all my life. I've wondered about it. And for most of my life, I thought Pilate was afraid because maybe he's considering the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. But Pilate's a Roman. He's a pagan. And I think Martin Luther has the best explanation. And I think it's the best explanation because he appeals to the historical context, which he seems to understand very well. And according to Martin Luther, it was not uncommon among the Greeks and the Romans, the idea that the gods were basically superhumans. And on occasion, the gods would live and walk and interact with people, and interface with people. And Pilate's thought would be that maybe this is a god, one of many gods. And since we know, as according to Greek and Roman way of thinking, that the gods interface with humans, and there were poets who would write about a god imposing to be a beggar, to see if people would show mercy upon him, etc. God's doing these kinds of things to test people. It's very likely that Pilate is thinking, this guy's a god, and I have just scourged, beaten a god, and now I've handed him over to be crucified. If this gets back, if this becomes public, that I declared a god to be innocent multiple times and without fault, and then I allowed him to be crucified? In the pagan context, that doesn't play very well. Politically, that's the end of his career and potentially the end of his life. Imagine how that reads in the newspaper. Pilate, civil magistrate, beats one of the gods and has him crucified. And now here the god is to speak in behalf of... I mean, it just does not play out well for Pilate. And Pilate is scared to death. Not because he thinks that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God the Father, the Creator, God Almighty, but likely because he thinks he's some sort of pagan god, and he's concerned again about his civil career, which he has good reason to be concerned about. Now, this conclusion, this understanding of Pilate's concern, is reinforced or supported by the biblical account here, because Pilate wants to talk to Jesus again in the Praetorium and wants to know, where are you from? Where are you from? That's going to tell me a lot about the identity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus won't answer him. And Pilate becomes frustrated, and he tells Jesus, do you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Do you understand who I am and the power I possess? And Jesus is really calm. Pilate's not used to this, because by this point in time, a man who's going to be handed over to be crucified is terrified. He's been beaten probably twice. Or he's going to be beaten a second time, if he hasn't already. And Jesus says, any power you have ultimately came from me. My kingdom, remember what he said earlier, is not of this earth, it's not of this world. And I rule over all flesh. I rule over all kings. And therefore, any power you have was a delegated power that comes from my Father. And Jesus is saying, this is all the will of God. God's will is being executed. And therefore, every time we see in the Bible something like Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, all those situations point to this right here. The world, the kingdom of darkness, the Jewish authorities meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it so that you, a sinner, living in darkness, walking in darkness, unable to comprehend the light of God, might be delivered from the darkness of your own heart, the deadness, that you might actually see Christ and behold the man and comprehend him for who he is and look upon him and recognize that in Christ you will never be judged because your sin has already been paid for in full. The debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. And as you look upon him, you recognize that you are righteous. You are innocent, just as Christ is innocent, because his righteousness was legally imputed to you, clothed to you by faith, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as you are grafted into Christ as a branch and you receive the life-giving nourishment of Christ because you are grafted into Him, united with Him. And it's through His Word and the ministry of the Gospel specifically that the Holy Spirit accomplishes this and performs this, brings this about. And that's why at this point in my life, I feel so privileged to be able to stand in the pulpit and announce and proclaim the good news. It's the highlight of my week. Sometimes it's a lot of work to get to this point. And the recognition that your salvation does not depend upon me being winsome. Your salvation does not depend upon me being persuasive or the likability of my personality. We'd all be in trouble there. But rather, your salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God, which is on display in Christ crucified. And Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is all that has been given to me will come to me. And the last day I'll raise him up. I'll raise them up. If that creates apathy in your heart, then you probably don't behold the man. If that creates drama in your heart, and you find yourself caught up in the drama and you love it, and you're like, wow, and you marvel at God's wisdom and God's power on display, and even the glory of God on display through the death of Christ, because it's in His death that we see the real test of His obedience. If Jesus was ever going to falter, it would have been the cross. Father, please remove this cup. Yet not my will, but your will be done. If there was ever a time that Jesus would have faltered, it would have been the journey to the cross. Your will be done. And we see here that he executes the will of his Father with complete obedience, perfection, with submission to his Father. The destiny of every human being is caught up in this narrative. It's determined by the conflict between Satan and he who crushes his head. All of humanity and human history ultimately is understood in this context of this conflict. But it's also true for every individual. It's true for you. Your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren. What is your relationship to this conflict, to this struggle? What side of the fence are you on? Are you like a pilot where you have sympathy for Jesus Christ? You really want to release him, but it would cost too much. It would cost you too much, and therefore you can't really behold him. You can't really trust him because you're so invested in the kingdom you have brought about upon this earth. You're so invested in your own dung heap that you can't really look to Christ and reject like Paul does and says, I count it all rubbish. I count it all rubbish. I think most of us in this room, we do not identify, for the most part, with the Jewish authorities. And if we did identify with them, we wouldn't even recognize it. Because that's the way sin works in darkness, unfortunately. And that's the danger of me saying we don't identify. Because that element is always in the church. It's always in the church. Do you view Jesus Christ this morning as a threat to your safe space? Do you view him and stumble over him? Do you look at him with apathy and, preacher, hurry up, the pot roast is about done? Or do you look upon Christ and say, thank you, Father, my salvation, my righteousness, my life. Help me to behold him. Help me to rest in him. I pray that's you this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us as we come to this table. May we feast, recognizing our spiritual poverty, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our need to be nourished, strengthened in our faith, recognizing our need ultimately for Christ. May we come hungry and thirsty, satisfied with Jesus Christ crucified, our salvation. May we come with clarity. He died that we might live. This we pray in Jesus' name, that we might eat in faith. Amen.